you for coming this evening. The Lord is giving us a beautiful spring, isn't He? And thank you for being faithful and coming to the Gospel and Revelation. I hope it has been a blessing to you.
I've entitled this study, The Seven Thunders.
Have you ever heard of the Seven Thunders? We're going to be introduced to them this evening. And I think you're going to feel a real sense of affirmation that God is in this prophetic movement, the Second Advent movement. God always gives us prophecy in terms of time and connection with special message that He wants to bring to His people as well as to the world. And so we're going to see a strong affirmation this evening regarding the Advent message from prophecy. And furthermore, we're going to see the nation of France in Bible prophecy. So that might be something new for many of you. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And we'd just like to go through verse by verse and get the full impact of it. This is truly a Revelation seminar, and we're taking it all in the Gospel in the book of Revelation, chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw another," what kind of an angel?
Mighty.
A mighty angel, it says, "come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now this angel, this messenger that we're introduced to here, I want to set forth before you as no less a personage than Jesus Christ himself.
Amen.
Yes. And he has a special message from a special book in the Bible for us. So would you say that that has a lot of credentials that comes along with it?
I think so.
Revelation chapter 10, Jesus himself. And he's often portrayed as being clothed with a cloud, and his face is compared with the sunlight. And whenever I think of the sun, it represents the sunlight of the gospel as it is in the face of Jesus Christ. And his feet are as pillars of fire, and he has this rainbow upon his head. And we have noticed there in Revelation chapter 4, where the throne of God upon which the Father and the Lamb sit has a rainbow that encircles it, right? And so this is another connection to indicate to us that this is Jesus Christ, this mighty, another mighty angel. And whenever Jesus and whenever God remembers or sees the rainbow, what does he remember?
Blood.
He remembers his everlasting promise, his covenant, right? Which he gave to Noah after Noah disembarked from the ark. And that was when the Lord introduced to him the rainbow, promising that he would never bring a flood upon the earth again, a flood of water and cover the earth. And it also represented his everlasting covenant. And so God always mingles his mercy with his justice to the children of men. So this is Jesus himself. And this Jesus, the mighty angel here, comes in right after the announcement of the message of the downfall of the Ottoman Empire, which we studied on Sabbath, if you remember. That was in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 15. There's a definite time prophecy given there when the Ottoman Empire, which was the Constantinople, the capital of the Ottoman Empire, when that dynasty collapsed or capitulated to the European powers on August the 11th, of 1840. Remember, we discussed that date, okay? So right after August 11 of 1840, we see Jesus represented by another mighty angel coming in here. And it says in verse 2 that he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, first of all, we could say this, that Jesus is standing with his left foot on the sea and his right foot on the earth. In other words, what he has to say with a loud voice, and later on it's called a voice that's so loud it's like the roar of a lion, is he has a universal message for sea and land. And later on in Revelation chapter 13, we're going to see two beasts. That one arises from the sea, and then there's another beast that arises from the land. And we're going to see that here that Jesus has a worldwide message to announce based upon a little book that is now open. Now, what in the world could that little book be that was opened? You know, there's only one little book in the whole of Scripture that was actually closed after it was written. And you can find it in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Let's go and look at that for a moment, shall we? Daniel chapter 4 and verse 12. And here we read, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the what? To the time of the end." Which book? The words of the book that Daniel wrote. So it's talking about the book of Daniel. And we would suggest to you that the little book that Jesus holds in his hand that is now open is the book of Daniel. And it was not to be opened until the time of the end, when the verse says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And that is knowledge regarding the prophecies of the book of Daniel would increase at the time of the end. We have another reference to the time of the end in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35. And it's tied in at the close of a lengthy period of persecution. It says in Daniel chapter 11 verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white." You can see here that this is a time of trial, a time of test for God's people, a time of persecution. And then it says, this goes on even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So in these two verses, we have this time of the end mentioned, and in connection with this time of persecution. Well, this time of persecution that was enforced by the apostate church was during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. And that period ended in 1798. We're going to see that this prophecy of the 1260 years of papal supremacy was very important as far as God and Jesus were concerned, because it is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Revelation as well as in the book of Daniel. In other words, it is to be impressed upon our mind as a focal point, and the conclusion of that 1260 years, it began in 538 A.D., and then 1260 years concludes in 1798, and that is the time of the end that is being referred to in the book of Daniel at the conclusion of the 1260 years. Well, at that time, after 1798, suddenly Christians everywhere were captured with the idea of studying Bible prophecy. And they discovered that they were living in the time of the end. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 3 now. It says that he cried, this is Jesus, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's the title of our study this evening, the seven thunders. So this is a prophetic word from Jesus based upon the little book that is now opened, and it incorporates the prophecy of the time prophecies of Daniel in connection with a specific message that is to go forth throughout the sea and the land. And Jesus, we note here, is speaking with a what? Loud voice, like the roar of a lion, you see. Well, after 1798, there were Bible prophecy students who were interested in this message. The Holy Spirit was stirring among them. And they even had camp meetings and tent meetings, and thousands gathered to hear the solemn messages that were being shared by the Second Advent Movement preachers from the book of Daniel. They taught regarding the 2,300-year prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And it stirred the imagination and the love within people's hearts that Jesus was going to come soon, on or about the time of 1843 to 1844. They just loved the thought that Jesus was going to come soon. I know that stirs in your heart too, an anticipation and a desire to see Him come. And when William Miller preached from his heart that Jesus was coming soon, and with all his heart he believed the Lord was going to come on or about that time, why, folks, money was no longer a problem to publish the message, because folks would sell their real estate and their farms, and because we're not going to need them anymore. So let us make the best use possible of these funds that the Lord has entrusted to us. And they put their money into printing and tracts and helping the preachers to move about the country. And young as well as old were converted as a result of the message. And this was the time of that sixth church called the Philadelphian Church, in which there was nothing negative said by Jesus. He said everything positive about it, that these were folk who truly responded to His message to them. Now, we're going to look at Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4. It says that He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and He had cried, when He had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I was about to write, says John, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Oh, fool. I want to know what the seven thunders are. How about you? Yes, we want to know what that is about, don't we? Well, something mysterious here, which God's people were not to understand completely at the time when these seven thunders were uttered. John was told not to write any further about it. But you know, once prophecy is fulfilled, then we can look back upon it and see how it has played itself out in history. And evidently there was something that the Millerite movement, that Church of God, needed to go through in terms of their experience that would test their faith. It would certainly involve a test of their faith, wouldn't it? As they were proclaiming the first angel's message there in Revelation 14 and the second angel's message, they were going to go through some interesting experiences. It was not only a deepening of their love and their appreciation for Jesus, but and a joy of seeing many hearts converted. But there was also a great deal of pain involved with it, because whenever you preach the gospel, there's always going to be some negative reaction, isn't there? And in the case of these Millerite believers, they were excommunicated. Well, that's one word for it. They were disfellowshipped. That's another word for it. When it became apparent to many of the mainline churches that they didn't care for Miller's preaching about the second coming of Christ, and because the popular theology of the day taught that Jesus wasn't really going to come real soon. And William Miller was saying, yes, He is going to come soon. In fact, He's going to come before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. You've heard of that in Revelation chapter 20. And no, the popular church has said, no. Christ is going to first of all establish His kingdom upon this earth, and there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on this earth, and then Jesus is going to come the second time at the end of 1,000 years. Well, you can see that William Miller and those who followed his understanding of the premillennial understanding of the second coming of Christ, they didn't take too kindly to that. But for other reasons too, they excommunicated and they disfellowshipped these Millerites. And so also, when Jesus didn't come on October 22, 1844, that turned out to be a great disappointment to those who had followed Miller in that aspect of his teaching. And so I'm suggesting to you that experience of God's people is probably what is involved in these seven thunders. And the Lord didn't have John write it out because maybe it was better for them not to know in advance. And still, God was in the movement, even though they mistook the event that was to happen in 1844. But they were right as far as the time was concerned. So that is probably what is involved in the seven thunders. Now we go to Revelation chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. It says, And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Here's Jesus taking an oath before his Father, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be what? Time no longer. Now, we've had mentioned here the time of the end. We had that in Daniel. But now, it's mentioned there shall be time no longer. And Jesus says that. There shall be time no longer. That, now, the nature of the longest time prophecy that you have in the Bible comes out of Daniel chapter 8:14, right? Take a look at that. Go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. And just refresh our memory on that for a moment. This is the longest stretch of time prophecy that we have in all of the Scripture, even longer than the 1260 years. And there in Daniel 8:14 it says, unto 2,300 days, then shall what?
Sanctuary.
Shall the sanctuary be cleansed. By the way, William Miller interpreted that sanctuary that was to be cleansed, he thought that was the earth. See? And that the earth would be cleansed and purified when Jesus would come the second time. And sin and sinners would be destroyed, and he would take to his own people and take them to heaven with him for 1,000 years. But we now know that William Miller was incorrect regarding the event, that it really had to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary that the ancient Israelites had, but the true tabernacle which is in heaven, in which Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So this longest time prophecy in the Bible of 2,300 years is dated by the decree to rebuild in Jerusalem in 476 AD, or BC, rather. And from that date, you calculate out the 2,300 years, and it ends in October 22, 1844. And now Jesus is saying that after that time, there should be time no longer. There are no other time prophecies in the Scripture to be tied in with a specific message. That is the longest one, and that is the final one right there. That's what Jesus meant. So it was this prophecy of the 2,300 years which William Miller and others began to understand before 1844. It was that came right after that amazing fulfillment of the 5 months of the 391 years and 15 days in which the Ottoman Empire would collapse on August the 11th of 1840. You know, when that happened, then the believers said, wow, that's a confirmation of the day for a year principle in Bible prophecy. And so then they said, surely then the 2,300 years must be correct in ending in October 22, 1844. So, you know, when that happened in 1840, which was just 4 years before 1844, it gave strength and impetus to the movement of 1844. But there can be no measured prophetic time after the close of the 2,300-year prophecy. From then on, the end is imminent and can come at any time that the Lord so chooses But he certainly is waiting for a response from his people on this earth so that they can be prepared for his coming. Now I'd like for you to go to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, in the days of the voice. Now this is a verse that I would like for you to underline. It's a key text. Okay? In the days of the voice of the seventh angel. You remember there are seven trumpets? And this is the seventh trumpet. Okay? In the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of what? Of God should be what? Finished. As he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Okay? Now, this mystery of God. Is God trying to keep secrets?
No.
No, he's not trying to keep secrets. In fact, to his friends, he opens up his secrets. Right? Those who choose not to be his friend, everything is a mystery to them. Right? Everything they can't comprehend it. They can't understand it. But to those who choose to want to be a friend with Jesus, with God, he opens up his mysteries and his secret. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, and then we're going to prove it here. The mystery of God is the plan of salvation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know? And that's a wonderful mystery, because the more that you know Jesus as a friend, then it's no longer a secret. It just keeps getting better and better and better, doesn't it? One writer, Ellen White, in 1889, she said this, "I feel an intense interest that all should comprehend as far as possible the love of God." Now notice, we cannot afford to draw away our attention from this subject, for in it is contained the mystery of God, the plan of salvation. I like that, don't you? The love of God is the mystery of God. It's the plan of salvation. So the mystery of God is comprehending more and more deeply the love of God, isn't it? I really like that. She says, "It is our privilege, however, to obtain clearer and more distinct views of the plan of salvation. We should not be content with a superficial knowledge of this wonderful plan, but behold it in all its greatness, and as far as we possibly can, to understand the love of God." Well, I just think that's wonderful. You know something? The love of God is what moves us, isn't it? It's what motivates us. I love the wonderful truths of the three angels' message, the wonderful truths of the sanctuary, and Jesus is our high priest, and the hour of his judgment has come, and the cleansing from our lives as well as his heavenly sanctuary of our sins. I love the message of the seventh-day Sabbath. I love the message of life only in Christ, that we are not immortal souls. I love every aspect of this truth. But you know what really moves these truths is the love of God, isn't it? And the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I would like to suggest to you that the message of the mystery of God here in Revelation chapter 10 verse 7 is the message of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the 1888 message. That's what brings the motivation, the moving power to these wonderful truths. It's the truth of justification by faith, seen in light of the sanctuary message. Jesus earnestly wants to finish the work of atonement. You know what that word at atonement means? Just break it down. At one ment. Who does he want to bring at once? Who does he want to draw into at one ment with himself? That's you, poor sinner, and me, right? Yes, and it's his plan, his gift, to remove sin from your life by your allowing him to do that, so that you can be perfectly at one with him. And then you're ready for Jesus to come. You'll be glad when you see him come. So this mystery of God is the message of the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, in connection with the cleansing message of the heavenly sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get that? You better take that down. Mm-hmm. That's very important. Justification by faith and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Seeing those together. And it says that the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So the seventh angel began to sound after October 22, 1844. Now there's a direct connection between this time prophecy and the ending of the plan of salvation. If you go to Revelation chapter 14, we commonly call these the three angels' messages. But I would like for you to see this connection here. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, what does it say? And I saw what angel? Another angel. Now, another implies what? That there has been an angel prior to this one, right? Now, this angel in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, we call the first angel's message, because there is a message connected with it. But there was another angel before. Now, let's see what that other angel is. I believe I'm correct when I say that you don't find another angel until you go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And it says, and the seventh angel sounded. That's the angel that sounds the seventh trumpet, or the third woe. Okay, and that's not the end of the succession of these angels, because then you go back just a little bit earlier, and that seventh angel is mentioned in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, the same angel that sounds the seventh trumpet. But then you go back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, and you come to our another mighty angel, who is who? Jesus Christ. We see here a direct line of connection between the three angels in Revelation 14, which we call the three angels' messages, and the seventh angel, the seven angels that sound the seven trumpets, and the other mighty angel, who is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the seven trumpets provide the basis upon which the three angels' messages are sounded. You have to understand that history in order to understand why the necessity for the three angels' messages. But there is a direct connection here. Now, the message that the mighty angel sounds here from the little book, based on the prophecies of time, is the same as the three angels' message. What Jesus is announcing here in Revelation chapter 10 is the same three angels' messages as you find in Revelation chapter 14 there. Coming back here again to what the third angel's message is, go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. With me for a moment, Revelation 14 and verse 12. Because if someone were to ask me the question, just what is the third angel's message? Why, here it is in a one-liner. Okay, very straight out and simple. Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here are they that keep the what?
The commandments.
The commandments of God. And what else? Now underline that, because that is the motto of the third angel's message. Okay? It's not the Ten Commandments. That's not the third angel's message. And it's not just the faith of Jesus. That's not the third angel's message. The third angel's message is the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Amen? All right? So in other words, there is a perfect harmony between the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you have Jesus Christ, you have His law. And when you have His law in your heart and in your mind, you have Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. And that includes all the commandments of God, including the fourth commandment, which is the commandment regarding the seventh day Sabbath. So this is the third angel's message. And this is the mystery of God. That God can take poor sinners like you and me and forgive us on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. And He can even change us and write His Ten Commandments through the power of Jesus Christ upon our hearts and upon our minds. What a mystery that is! Something that you could never do for yourself, right? But Jesus can do it. That's the third angel's message. That is the mystery of God. And then look at this scripture also in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, which kind of draws all of these threads together for us, where the Apostle Paul says this regarding the mystery of God. It says in Colossians 1:26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." How many of you are Gentiles? Then the rest of you have Jewish blood, huh? Okay. It didn't raise your hand. Well, this mystery is for you. If you are a Gentile, you see, the mystery among the Gentiles, and what is that mystery? It says, which is Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. That is the mystery of God, isn't it? That as you hear this wonderful good news about Christ, you say, "Welcome, Jesus, welcome." And Jesus is the one who prepares you for the hope of glory. That's the sanctuary message. That's justification and the sanctuary message put together, isn't it? And He wants to do this for us, all wicked Gentiles, you and me, you know. And He wants to include those of who have been born in the heritage of the Jewish faith. Because we're going to be, as Gentiles, we're just grafted on to that olive tree as branches, you see. So this is not a denial of the Jewish faith. In fact, this is the reality of Jewish faith. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And we become branches of that olive tree, as Paul mentions there in Romans chapter 11. So the mystery of God, then, is this completion of Christ's work and the final atonement of His high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And this atonement work is accomplished when believers in Christ are at one. That's what Paul is saying there. Now come back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." So a heavenly messenger says to John, "Now go over there to Jesus and take that open little book from the hand of Jesus." So, Jesus represents the church of that Advent movement, you see. And He represents this 1844 movement who went through this experience of proclaiming the time message in connection with the judgment hour and Christ's second coming. And it says in the next verse, verse 9, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him," and I would say this very nicely if I were John, wouldn't you? "Please give me the book." "Jesus, please give me the book." "And Jesus said unto me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." You know, is not that what we're to do with the Word of God? We're to take it and to eat it. You know, it's like when you come to communion service and the pastor asks the Lord's blessing upon the bread and the cup, and then you receive that bread and the cup and you eat it and you drink it. And what today was physical food lying on the table, tomorrow becomes for you walking and living and breathing reality of you going out and sharing Jesus with someone else. And likewise, when you partake of the Word of God today, you become so energized by it that tomorrow you can't keep silent. You have to share it with someone else. I know a few people here who want to be Jesus' evangelists. That's a good thing. You can't keep silent when your heart has been touched by the Word of God. Amen. And in this particular case, he ate it. And it, Jesus says, "It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." So when he initially tasted it, it was wonderful. It tasted good. But then it had a really bitter aftertaste. And John was representing the 1844 movement here. And verse 10 tells us his reality of the experience for him. He says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Ever get a stomach ache from eating something? Well, I hate to say it, but that was the case. With this eating of the Word of God, it gave him a tummy ache. There was something very bitter about the experience that God's people went through. Those who proclaimed that the sanctuary should be cleansed in 1844, they understood the time prophecy correctly, that it would end on 1844. There was no mistake about the reckoning of the beginning and the ending of the 2300 years. But they didn't understand what was meant by the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so as a consequence, there was a bitter disappointment. What they thought was going to be the second coming of Jesus, just put yourself in their shoes, turned out to be a non-event for them. At least that's what they thought. But it really wasn't. Had they truly known what the cleansing of the sanctuary really meant. They were so in love with Jesus, and they fully anticipated the wedding, the consummation to take place. And when it didn't happen, can you imagine? They must have wept tears. You know, it must have been a very bitter experience for them. And then they had to study. They had to go back and study, and they began to realize that they had made a mistake. And that it was the sanctuary in heaven that was to be cleansed, not the earth that was going to be destroyed by the fires of the second coming of Jesus. Then it says in Revelation 10 and verse 11, that he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so now the Millerites began to realize, after their bitter disappointment, that they had a work to do to share with the whole world the truths that were surrounding the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and the third angel's message. Now, I'd like to get into Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod." All right? How many of you have a yardstick at home? Or a tape measure? Okay? Well, that's the idea here. Okay? When you really want to be accurate about your measuring and not just, kind of eyeballing it, you get out the tape measure, don't you? And you mark it off very precisely. And that's what we're having to do with. It says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there." Now, this is not talking about an earthly temple. It's talking about the temple of God in heaven, or the sanctuary of God in heaven. And all of God's true worshipers here on this earth, God's true church, are worshipers or members of the congregation of His temple in heaven. Well, that's a very comforting and wonderful thought, isn't it? When you are baptized into the body of Christ here, and we do have a formal welcoming ceremony where everybody raises their hand and say, "Welcome into the family of God here." Did you know at the same time that your membership is recorded in the heavenly temple and you become a member there? And of the saints of all ages. What a wonderful privilege that is, right? You become a worshiper in the true temple. Not just the Hayward Church, but in the true temple above. Now here we have the prophet saying, well, measure these folk who are the true worshipers in the heavenly temple,
Judgment begins with the house of God. See? That's the measuring rod, the yardstick, is the rule against which everyone is measured in terms of the temple of God. Now, what is that rule? Well, it is these three messages of the three angels. Let's see how worship is connected there. Go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, because we've already outlined to you that Revelations 10 and 11 are definitely connected with Revelation chapter 14. And here we read in Revelation 14, verse 6, and I says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth. Verse 7, saying, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And do what? Worship Him that made heaven and earth. That's what Revelation 11, verse 1 is talking about. Measuring the worshipers of the temple of God in heaven. And how are they to be measured? By this message. Okay? By this message. Fear God and give glory to Him. Now, to fear God doesn't mean to be afraid of Him. Mark it down. Okay? In fact, to fear God means to love God. Will you buy that?
Amen.
To fear God means to have a true appreciation for the fact that He has forgiven you, poor sinner, wretch that you are. He has justified you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because Jesus poured out His life unto the second death for you. He literally went to hell in the grave for you. And when that appreciation begins to tug on your heartstrings, then you have a love for God, you see, that's supernaturally planted in your life. And that's what it means to fear God. Okay? To fear God is to love Him. Bad people become good not because of terror, but because they appreciate what it cost the Lamb of God to forgive their badness. God doesn't draw you by spooking you and making you afraid of Him. He draws you by His great heart of love. And a true appreciation of that is to fear God. And that is what He desires, our worship, our reverence for Him. That's the concept here. And that love, that fear, by the way, is the faith of Christ. Faith which works through what? Faith works through what? Love, right? You know, there's a living faith and there's a dead faith. And a dead faith never saved anyone, because the devils have faith and they believe in God. Will it ever save any of them? None whatsoever. But James talks about a living faith in contrast to a dead faith. And the living faith is the faith of Jesus Christ, which is His love and the wonderful truth of the gospel. And that love of Jesus Christ works by love. And there's nothing wrong with understanding that you're saved by a faith which works, because it's not your works anymore. You're trusting in your own works, that's dead faith, dead works that leads to eternal death. But if it's the faith of Jesus that does the workmanship in you, then you cannot say that you can take credit for it. It belongs to God, right? And that's living faith which works by love. So to love God then is to keep His commandments. And the rod that the temple of God is to be measured by is these three angels' messages, which includes the commandments of God and the what? And the faith of Jesus, you see. So that is how they are tested as to whether they're genuine or not, you see. All right, but then it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. Don't judge those that are in the outer court. For it is given to the Gentiles. Now here, Gentiles is being used in the sense of unbelievers. You see, it's obvious that those who refuse the gift of Jesus Christ judge themselves unworthy of salvation. And those now become
the Gentiles, as it were. There's no reason for them to be judged because they've already judged themselves, you see. But judgment, in terms of what we find there in verse 1, has to do with beginning with the house of God. All right, and then it says in that verse, after saying that, for it is given unto the Gentiles, then it says, in the holy city which they shall tread underfoot. Okay, good. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay. Now the prophet is directed to this great feature of the Gentile apostasy, and he names the treading underfoot of the holy city these 42 months. And we have heard of this time prophecy before. It's that 1260 years of papal supremacy. John is directed to the condition of the Word of God during this time of the 1260 years. And 42 months. How many prophetic days are there in a prophetic month?
30.
So multiply that out. 42 times 30. You should come out to 1,260 days of prophetic years. Prophetic days equaling literal years. And again, in case we may have missed it, the same time is mentioned in the next verse, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Well, we can figure that one up pretty quick, can't we? That's 1,260 years, the same time period during which God's two witnesses are going to be clothed in sackcloth. That is going to be meager times in which the witnesses of God are going to be under intense persecution during this period of AD 538 to 1798. We often call it the Dark Ages, you know. The Dark Ages, where the Bible was not completely unknown to the people, but it was pretty well hidden and buried beneath the mass of superstitions and traditions that existed at the time. The two witnesses here, we understand to mean the Old and the New Testament. Okay? It's the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, because they bear witness to the truth of God, which he miraculously preserved during this time period. Another representation of the Old and the New Testaments is given in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And this imagery is taken from Zechariah chapter 4, if you're interested in it. The candlesticks, meaning the light, that and the olive trees supply oil, which in turn generates the it keeps the light burning, you see, through the oil here. And God's Word, Psalm 119, verse 105, says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light, unto my path. Okay? That's the idea here. So, during the 1260 years, the Word of God is not going to fare too well. It's not going to be treated very nicely by many folks. Its witness is going to be muted. But you know something? God has His hand upon His Word. And He has preserved it miraculously, has He not? He has preserved it. Now we read of this in Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6. Regarding God's Word, the Old and the New Testament. And if any man will hurt them, the two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You know, the Word of God is like, is living. It's quick, isn't it? It's a two-edged sword, Paul says in Hebrews. And no matter how much men may deny the Word of God and seek to trample it and make it a dead letter, it does not change the fact that it is the Word of God and it will accomplish what God has sent it out to do. Right? And so that's the idea here. It says, if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These, that is the Word of God, has power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That reminds us of Elijah. You remember? He was so concerned over the apostasy of the northern state of Israel in the days of King Ahab that he prayed to the Lord about this, what should be done. And by the movings of God's Spirit, he went in before that wicked king and he said, there's not going to be neither dew nor rain until I give the word. He more or less said that, right? Well, it was really an enunciation of the Word of God, and the heavens were literally shut up for how long? 3.5 years. And I can't help but believe that the 1260 years must somehow stem from this concept of the 3.5 literal years in which Elijah's word from God closed up the heavens so that there was no rain. And then it furthermore says here in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now these plagues that are mentioned here are the seven last plagues of Revelation chapter 16, which have not yet come upon the earth. Dear friends, if you have ever believed that the Word of God and its prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, which we do, then we may be certain that the seven last plagues based upon the Word of God will come upon this world. During all the past ages of persecution and oppression of the truth, God has not permitted His enemies of the gospel completely to destroy and to snuff out His Word. Then we read this in chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, that is the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now you know what a beast is in prophecy? A dumb animal doesn't acknowledge God. Okay, but a beast in Bible prophecy is a nation or a kingdom that doesn't acknowledge God, you see. It may start out to, but when it's portrayed as a beast, it has become like a dumb animal. Okay, so who is this nation? Who is this dumb animal that doesn't acknowledge God and His Word? That's the issue. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. Wow. Silence their voice, seek to destroy them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This is gruesome stuff, isn't it? Something happened in the past, during the time of the 1260 years, in a nation that sought to silence the Word of God and to destroy it, to kill it. Well, we have some clues here. First of all, it's likened to Sodom and Egypt. And you remember down there, when Israel was in the land of Egypt, and Moses went before Pharaoh and said, the Lord wants you to let His people go so that they can worship Him. And what was Pharaoh's response? You can find it in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Then he says, I do not know the Lord. Well, Pharaoh was a beast, because he was expressing atheism, wasn't he? Sure. The denial of the existence of God. That's also what happened in Sodom and why it was destroyed by fire, you see, and consumed, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, as we view Europe at the time of the close of this 1260 years, around just before 1798, that long period of the Dark Ages, we do find the rise of an atheistic power which sought to silence the Word of God. History says that France was indeed such a nation. Have you ever heard of the French Revolution? Yes. Latter part of the 1700s, for the first time in history, a responsible government, a European power, proclaimed itself officially atheistic. Okay? Its legislature. By the way, that became the root of communist atheism, that thinking. And it was the culmination of humanistic thinking and the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, where man's reason was over God's Word and his reason. Stalin found his inspiration in the French Revolution and its atheism. Now we come to Revelation chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Oh, yes, we're glad finally that God's word has been silenced. Because whenever we heard it, it just tormented our consciences. And now it's dead. We don't have to worry about it anymore. You see. Let's have a party and live it up. There was a frightful revolution that overturned that came upon the kingdom of France. And there were bloody energies expended in trying to exterminate the Christian. When I made my visit to Paris a few years ago, and my guide took me up on the Eiffel Tower, I said, "Where was the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day? Where did that take place here in this city?" And she pointed right down into the plaza in front of the National Palace. It was plainly in view, even when you're up over 1,000 feet there, overlooking the city. She says, "That's where the blood ran for days, where Protestants, where the Christians were put to the sword, you know." And at the instigation of the national government, which proclaimed itself atheistic, they went to such an extent that the legislature formally established the fornication law. The French adopted the motto, "Crush the wretch," meaning Christ. And over 50,000 people lost their lives, were murdered in St. Bartholomew massacre. Bibles were gathered and burned. In one city, the Bible was tied to the tail of an ass and dragged through the city streets. Bibles were gathered and burned. The 7-day week was abolished, and a 10-day week was instituted. And the 10th day was dedicated to profane rest and not as a Sabbath. Death was called an eternal sleep, and a prostitute was called the goddess of reason and publicly worshipped. This, among many other things, took place. What do you think other nations saw when they saw that happen in France? Many were aghast at what had happened. I mean, when a nation officially proclaims itself atheistic and against the Word of God, what is that? That's anarchy, isn't it? Pretty much, that's anarchy. And it didn't last for very long because the nation of France began to realize we've made a horrible mistake here. A terrible mistake. Things have to be reversed here. And so we read in chapter 11 and verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, these two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Evidently, this 3 days and a half is a prophetic time and may correspond to what was known as the Reign of Terror from November 1793 to June 17 of 1797.
at which time the government realized that it had made a terrible mistake and had outlawed religion. And so now the two witnesses are to be honored. And so it says in Revelation 11, verse 12, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither." And so now the word of God is honored, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Whereas Voltaire, the philosopher of human reason, had said, soon the Bible is going to be a forgotten book. Well, all of that was reversed, and the Holy Scriptures actually became honored, and as it were, ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Thus was the end of the French Revolution, and shortly thereafter, in the early 1800s, all of these various Bible societies began to arise, in which the Bible was printed into all kinds of languages and sent out to all of the world. And indeed, it became a missionary era then, following that. Yes?
Pastor, the interesting twist is that Voltaire's own house became the Bible
structure.
The structure that was his house later became the Bible structure.
That is quite an irony, isn't it? He says Voltaire's own house became a house of distribution for the Holy Scriptures later on. Then we come finally to Revelation 11, verse 13, which we will finish on here. It says, "In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." The earthquake in which the tenth of the city fell is understood to refer to how the French Revolution cut France's support of the papacy, although France had been the original kingdom which established the political power of the papacy. When France publicly rejected God and set aside the Bible, wicked men and spirits of darkness exulted in their attainment of the object so long desired, a kingdom free from the restraints of the law of God. But the transgression of a just and righteous law must inevitably result in misery and ruin, and those who had chosen the service of rebellion were led to reap its fruits until the land was filled with crimes too horrible for pen to trace. See, when you outlaw the Word of God, it becomes anarchy. Good for France, they realized that they'd made a terrible mistake. France was shaken as if by God Himself as an earth. May God help our governments in our modern world never to forget the lesson of France.
Amen.
And anyhow, you've had France in the Bible prophecy. But what I want you to go away with here is a strong affirmation in the Second Advent movement as predicted according to Bible time prophecy as well as the message. And this was given by Jesus Himself in the little book that He opened. Okay? So take heart. God is in this movement. And it has prophetic credentials. On Sabbath, we're going to look at the next prophecy in Revelation chapter 12. And it's entitled, "The Woman's Baby and the Dragon." What are the odds? Okay. So don't miss it on Sabbath morning. The Woman's Baby and the Dragon. When we began our meeting together here, it's good for us to have an eye on the mission needs of the world. And a plea was set before you regarding helping to sponsor a ministerial student and gaining an education. This is a man who feels the call of the Lord to preach the gospel, and he's in Borneo, right? A native of Borneo whose heart has been touched by the gospel. And if you would like to set aside an offering for him this evening, we're going to turn it over to Jimmy, who has been our evangelist in Borneo and knows this gentleman personally, and this will go toward his education fund. I don't know. Dennis, can you help us and George to pick up this offering at this time? Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer together. Your Father in heaven, we just thank you for answering the prayers of many to raise up laborers to go in the harvest field and to harvest the grain that is ready and ripe for your second coming. And we pray that you will bless this offering that we give to you in order to help this young man receive an education to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.